الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم أفضل الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب قلوبنا وشفيع ذنوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا، أبو القاسم المصطفى محمد. We were discussing yesterday this letter that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had sent to the leaders of Kufa, and there were some very important points which he made in his letter about the qualities of someone who is a leader, or someone who is the spiritual leader for all of the people, or the Imam. He mentioned that he's someone who makes judgment according to the book, meaning the Quran, and that he's someone who upholds and maintains justice. We explain what the meaning of justice is from an Islamic perspective. He professes and recognizes the religion of truth. I'm going to go a little bit more into detail with that. And also that he dedicates himself to the oneness of Allah, or to the essence of Allah rather. So these are some qualities that he mentions that the Imam should have, and explain the role of the Imam. Going back to the professing of the religion of truth, and it goes without saying that if you want to profess the religion of truth, then you need to obviously have knowledge of the religion of truth. You cannot tell people about Islam or the right way to do things if you're not sure about the right way to do things. What was mentioned in the video clip by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani about the things which make the Shia tick as far as the Zionists are concerned, or things that they're worried about. The idea of Imam Hussein himself, how people all over the world, they gather to remember Imam Hussein. Their spirits are renewed, their loyalty to their faith. This idea of what Imam Hussein died for, giving and sacrificing for your religion. Belief in the 12th Imam, that there's always a guide for humanity, that in this day and age, in the darkest hour where people are afraid, concerned, that Muslims or Shias who follow and believe in the 12th Imam, they have some kind of assurance. They know that there will be justice. And finally, the concept of marjaiyat, and following someone who is a qualified jurist, to make sure that me, myself, I'm doing my obligation and what Allah has expected of me. For us, and obviously we're looking at the role of the Imam and what his role is, to learn for ourselves as becoming inshallah leaders in our communities and wherever we move forward in life, how to apply these different aspects of leadership. So this idea of professing and recognizing the religion of truth, and this is something that's very important, because out there are many different thoughts, ideas, ideologies. And it is true that all of them are not true. And to know which one is right, which one I should be following, is something that's very critical. I find a lot of people, in general speaking, not just Muslims, they want to be a part of the truth, or they want to be connected to whatever is true. But they're not always able to identify and know what is the truth. So you find people who they bounce around, for example, from one religion to the next religion, because they're looking for something. A lot of people that come to Islam, they Allah ultimately tries so many other different religions in the process, or they go through so many different ideologies and different ways of life, and they try these different things and realize this is lacking here, this is lacking in this aspect, and finally when they find Islam, then they feel that, you know, this is what's complete. Rarely do you find people the other way around, that they have Islam and they go looking for something more complete than that. Or it does happen sometimes that they may be looking for something and realize that all along there was nothing more complete than Islam in the first place. There was a study that once showed that people are very much in need and in search of spirituality. So because of their basic human need and to connect with this divine entity, to connect with something abstract that you do not see, that is all powerful, this force of the universe, and all different types, other types of interpretations, what happens is that along the way, sometimes people, they get caught in these different cults or different schools of thought that do not reflect the correct ideology. Now, even in the broader sense, and not even just specifically Islam, this happens. So what I mentioned in one poll, which was from several years ago, but not too long ago, maybe from about 3 or 4 years ago, but it mentioned that in America, at least at that time, one of the fastest growing religions had become Buddhism. And what people liked, or what it was that was drawing people towards this religion, was the idea, according to the people who were becoming Buddhists or looking into that, they felt that there was some spirituality in it, and because of their basic human need for spirituality, they started to seek out and learn about these teachings. Later on, you find that there's been also another area where people have become very fascinated with, and that is the area of witchcraft and Wicca. There's a lot of people who want to find some kind of quick fix to their problems and feel that maybe that's the solution and that offers them some kind of spirituality. Well, probably back in a lot of places, especially in the East, things like magic and jadu and things like that are not something foreign, and people are used to or hear about it. But here, some truth or some reality in it, then what? This is why people get confused. It's the oldest trick in the book, probably. And you find that the enemies, especially in media, that they use this all of the time. What they will do is they will tell you something that's definitely true, but alongside that truth, they will mix it with so much other things that are not true that at some point, people lose track of what's real and what's not. So you find people that literally, they live by Fox News because they don't know the difference in, you know, when there was a fire down the street that actually happened, and when they're making up names and things about mysterious terrorists that don't even exist. So when you can't differentiate between the truth and what's truth and falsehood, then it's obvious that you may make mistakes. You might accept something and think that it's real, it's true, but it's not. So in order to recognize what's truth, we have to look and investigate and do research. How so many people became Muslim or eventually came to the point where Islam was recognized as the truth for them was through the same research. They looked at the other things that other religions offered, the what they said, the points that were made. And there were things that they just could not reconcile. They just could not understand, how does this make sense? Like for example, I know so many Christians, they said, I still don't understand what the Trinity is. And they are a Christian. I just haven't figured it out. But I will have faith because that's what my pastor told me. Well, there's a place for faith. And there's a place for believing. But as we can see in when it comes to, for example, our aqaid and our belief system, it's something that we have to prove and we have to understand and gain a concrete belief. Right? Yes, we believe strongly in the concept of marjiyat and taqlid, but we don't use that when it comes to the different beliefs that we have, or different ittiqadat. So when it comes to the idea of God's existence, and the day of judgment, and His divine justice, we can't say, because my marja believes in divine justice, therefore, ergo, I believe in divine justice. I can't say that because my marja believes that God exists, therefore God exists. So this becomes kind of problematic. And these are issues that have to be studied, understood, and proven. Now when once I've understood that and accepted that, then moving forward as I'm following someone who's a scholar, yes, when it comes to the different fiqh and ahkam and the laws, yes, I look to these laws and I apply whatever these laws say. This law tells me that this is what I should do, then I respect and understand that, and I follow that. And even if I don't completely understand that, I still follow that. And there's definitely a place for that. Because this person has done, I've accepted that this scholar has done their work, and they've looked into all the ayats of Quran, hadith, etc., and they've come to this conclusion, that this is what's permissible or not permissible. And therefore, I can follow that because the work has already been done. And when it comes to my beliefs, it becomes very much a problem. Even if I want to prove to someone else, I can't prove to anybody the existence of God because, oh, my marja believes in God, so that's why you should believe in God. They won't be able to understand. It doesn't make sense. I can't even reference a religious book because they haven't yet accepted the concept of religion. I can't say that you should believe that God exists because it's mentioned in the Quran so many times. Well, they haven't yet accepted the Quran for you to use that as a point of reference, for you to use that as a valid argument. So what becomes necessary is that when it comes to the issues of ittiqadat and beliefs, these are things that need to be understood, they need to be proven, they need to be investigated. Sometimes spirituality and a lot of the things relative to it, they fall in this category and they need to be understood to some extent. Because even in Islam, there were people who deviated from what was true spirituality or what was real irfan or real mysticism. You can find that a lot of hadiths and accounts that around the time of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, that around that time and moving forward, you can see a conscious break off and distinction between those people who called themselves and mystics who were not following the right path of mysticism as according to the Ahlul Bayt. So then you see this movement of tasawwuf and different other Sufi sects which kind of actively came into existence from this time. And you can see how our imams made a distinction that no, that is not the way of what Islam is telling us. This is not the religion of Islam exactly, this is something different. Albeit that there may be truth in these different types of Sufism or different types of sects or their beliefs or other types of spirituality or things in the name of spirituality, the fact that there may be some truth in it does not mean that that should be something that I follow or that I look into. One of the reasons why books which are would lead someone astray, we should not read. For the same simple fact that by putting this information into my mind, I don't have enough of the right information, yet I put all this wrong information, and how am I going to differentiate what's right? So this is why it's recommended some to leave these things, you know, and to focus on what's the right thing, the right spirituality, the right concepts and belief, the right Islamic ideology. So there's this a very clear distinction that was made, and you can see why. What happened during this time, in this era, there were many people who looked at Islam and they loved and wanted that spiritual aspect of Islam. And so they focused on that and how to become more spiritual, so to speak. Yet they left out the main ingredients. It's like they made the dish, but they left out the meat. They left out the bulk or the main important ingredient. So then it became shallow, and it became almost meaningless. If someone focuses only, for example, on going up to the mountaintop, staying away from society, and just reciting Quran all day and all night, does this mean that this person is doing and acting according to the spirituality that Islam intended? Because there's a place for all of these things, and when we look at the lives of our imams, they were not monks, they were not a type of people who would run away from society and who would try to just focus only on certain aspects of the religion. They lived amongst people. They married, they had children, they some of them worked, doing different things. They were active. They went to battle. They fought wars. All of these various different things that normal people may do throughout their lifetime. They were engaged in social, in their social life, and in politics, and in family, and relationships, and so on and so forth. So when we see people doing something that in the name of spirituality, that is very different from this spirituality that we see in Imam Ali and in our A'imma, then we know that there's something wrong with that. The beauty of Islam and following the Ahlul Bayt is that we have a yardstick and measuring stick that we can look and put anything aside, and if it's different from that, then we know that there's something wrong with that. The Prophet has said that any tradition that you hear, any hadith, you have to compare it with the Quran, with the Book of Allah, with the Word of Allah. And if there's something different, then know that there's a problem with that. That's not something that's going to be acceptable. So if Imam Ali, and we look at, if you look at some of the different Sufi sects, what all of these different sects, they all have to reach up to Imam Ali as being their source for spirituality, basically. All they're chained some kind of way, they usually end up reaching Imam Ali and his teachings. Because obviously he was one of the most excellent when it came to spiritual practice and practical irfan, and not just theoretical irfan. What we see here is that even though they were trying to connect with Imam Ali, that they missed some of the points that Imam Ali stood for. and the things that he did, and the giving in charity, and the going to battle, all of these things. Wouldn't it be easy for any of the imams, and they suffered so much, for them to say, I'm going to go live somewhere in a mountaintop, and I'm just going to stay there, and I'm going to do ibadat until the time of Yawm al-Qiyamah, until the time that Allah gives me life, and that's it. But how would that be a guide for humanity? How will we benefit from that? So we see that that road of, well, in the name of spirituality, there are some problems with that. The point is that when we want to understand the religion of truth, we have to understand that we have a model for that. The a'imma are the application of that blueprint, of that theory of how Islam should be practiced. And when we look to them and we see in their lives how they were and how they practiced, that becomes an example for us. And everything else, we don't need. We can put it to the side. And yes, there may be truth mixed in with all of that. For me to go to. And that I follow when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to my religion and everything, I have to follow this complete path that I see in the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salam. Salawat. One of the most basic things that you will find is one of these teachings or part of spiritual development and training is for a person to know their very basic religious practical laws. The very basic ahkam. But sometimes people, when they think spirituality, they think really outside the box. But from spiritual instructors and trainers who give recommendations to people, and if you ask them for advice for you on how I should live my life, what things I need to do for my own spiritual development, then one of the most basic things to start out with is, they may say, for example, to read every day one of the masail in your tawdil masail, or two, or three, or what you have the capacity to do on a regular and consistent basis, until you reach the point where you've covered all the topics that are relevant to you. If there's an issue that's relative to you, then it's your responsibility to know that. So the spirituality is in fact a part and intertwined with the religious laws of Islam. This is how true Islam is. So when people take out one part of religion and say, you know what, I'm going to be spiritual, but I'm not going to do the practical things. I'm not going to pray, but I'm going to be spiritual. I'm not going to, you know, do my basic namaz and ruza and things like that, but I'm going to be very irfani and spiritual. What does that even mean? There's not even such a thing. It's not possible according to the Ahlul Bayt. And that spirituality is developed by submitting yourself to what Allah asks you to do. Not what you want to do on a whim. And some people, they think that, well, if it's namaz time, I'll just do some dhikr instead. If that's what Allah asks you to do, wonderful, do that. But if that's not the command that He asks you to do, then you're doing something completely outside of what Allah commands. So how can you get to Him? Because that's what the spirituality is supposed to do, is help you to reach Allah. But if you're not following the way that He said, then how can you get there? So Allah uses the Ahlul Bayt to give us a road map for how to get to Him. You want to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to understand Him, then take this path. Take this road and go this way. And we say, no, I want to go this other way. Obviously, that road may not lead us to the Ahl al-Bayt. So part of the very basic necessity is for someone to be able to profess the religion of truth and recognize is that they have to do some investigation. We should be very careful of becoming complacent. When we just become lazy, where our actions and what we accept as far as our beliefs, they're just things that we've always accepted. We don't challenge anything. We don't even think about it to know if we need to challenge it. We don't get firm in our belief because they're not things that we studied. They're not things that we went through any investigative process to reach a point where we feel that, yes, I have yaqeen about this, I'm sure about this. This is how we, or one of the ways that we can strengthen our iman. And sometimes people, they ask, how do I become stronger in my iman? Do those basic things that make you firm in your belief. If you have doubt that why, how God could always exist and will always exist and why He's only one, then you have an obligation to do research about that, to come to a conclusion so that you're firm and sure about what it is that you believe. And when you don't have doubt, that same confidence that we were talking about the other day, this is how it's generated. Because you're absolutely sure that what you believe is right. Someone can't dangle some fancy words in front of you and you start thinking, well, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Because this person was a doctor and he said this and that, and I'm not sure if now if my beliefs are intact. I mean, they always have used these tactics. There were, I remember one time there was someone, maybe in the 90s, in the early 90s, I'm not sure if they're still around, but I think his name was Dr. Surush. But he was basically someone, he had studied some things in philosophy and things like that. So he comes and he brings these ideas that he wants to challenge, you know, Islam basically, or challenge different very left field type of viewpoints that he had. Now, the problem with that was, and I remember that there were a couple of times that he was invited to debate and he turned them down. And other people similar to that, lots of these people pop up. But if I'm not confident in what I believe, then they start using some fancy language. They start using words that I haven't heard before. So suddenly I feel that, you know, they must be superior in intellect and know what they're talking about. But if I've taken the time to know that what I believe is right, and I've taken the time to understand the basic principles of my i'tiqadat, then nobody can shake that foundation. There's no word that can shake that foundation. There's nothing that I can be told. I believe firmly that this is the religion of truth. No one can propagate and share that unless they themselves have gone through the process of trying to make sure that they feel that way. And if you try to explain to someone that that is the truth, and you yourself don't believe it or not sure, then how much will they respect that? How much will they gravitate towards you? It's like somebody who doesn't understand the concept of Trinity, and they want to explain it to you and make you accept it. Obviously, you're going to say, well, what about this? And what about that? And when you see them fumbling and confused, it makes you understand that they're not confident in what they believe. As a Muslim, my stance and where I have to be is I have to be confident in what I believe. And I have to do that through research and understanding. Obviously, the other part of that is the marja'iyyah and following a religious scholar. Now, as Sheikh had mentioned, Sheikh Hussam, in the clip, and it's very true, that there are forces at work that would love to create some kind of division. They try to make it seem like there's a boxing match between the Rahba and Sayyid Sistani. They try to make it seem like that, oh, the Marajir are all fighting with each other and nobody gets along. They give this perception simply because it's the only way or an easy way to conquer people, the divide and conquer, divide and rule theory. take that idea that your manager has a problem with this manager, or your manager is against this one, or he doesn't accept this one, and this is the way, one of the things that they use, and we have to be very careful of that. The same way that unity was one of the major forces for the revolution of Imam Hussein, look at from the opposite side how effective or how detrimental disunity is. For the sake of unity, we see that Imam Hussein had to make this sacrifice. That if he had turned and ignored, then how detrimental that would have been to all of society. He needed to make sure Muslims understood and remained united in some way on the right path. Now, we're not talking about being unified for the wrong things. That's just completely irrational. We don't want to be unified in doing something bad. We don't want to be unified in haram. We're talking about being unified on haq and on truth and on the way of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a couple of things that points that I want to make about this unity, as that's part of the topic for today. Looking at how Imam Hussein made clear the role of leadership. Proper leader can bring people together. It can create unity. There has to be someone in the head running the ship. There has to be a captain of the boat. We can't all get on the bus and nobody's driving. It's very dangerous. Somebody needs to be behind the wheel. Somebody needs to be the driving force for a group of people. So the same way, this is the role of the Imam, and he is that driving force and that one person who brings everyone together upon everything that's right. So if people are unified with him, it means that they're all unified on the right path. If there's anything that's wrong, then he's not going to be a part of that. So they can't be unified in anything wrong. One of the types of methods that the enemies use, again, is trying to create various types of division. We mentioned about the division between Maraja that they try to create, which may not exist at all. Differences, no problem. There can be differences. In fact, that difference is evidence and proof of Islam. That someone can go to the Quran and Hadith and they derive the rulings and they give their fatwas based on that. That's evidence and proof of ijtihad. That Islam is alive and applicable today. Remove the concept of ijtihad and what do you have? You have this brick wall that some Muslims keep running into because they don't know how to apply Islam to today's issues. Because they don't want to do ijtihad, they don't want to go back and say, what is the Quran and ayats and hadith, what do they say that apply to this issue? They want to say that everything is a bid'ah, everything is an intervention, and so they keep running into the same brick wall. So consequently, there's no answers. Well, what do we do about stem cell research? We run into the brick wall, that's what we do. What do we do about cyber crimes? We run into that same brick wall again. That's what we do. So unless we're using that same ijtihad and applying it, then we're always going to have problems. And there's nothing wrong with someone who's qualified, who goes through all the right methods, and sincerely trusting in Allah, gives his ruling accordingly. And if another person does all the same thing and there's a slight difference, then there's nothing wrong with that. That difference is not a source for division. In fact, it is only, as I mentioned, proof that ijtihad is at work. The same way that this exists, and some people try to misinterpret this and show it in a different light, you find how people try to make unnecessary divisions between different sects amongst Muslims. So we've seen time and time again the way they pin the Shias against the Sunni and vice versa. You talk to people who live in Iraq or are from Iraq, it's very interesting Because if you read on the news or if you read any articles about events that have happened in Iraq, you've heard about a ton of bombings in the past, you know, 5-10 years. A ton of bombings. A ton of people getting killed. A ton of people getting strapped on a bomb being strapped to them and blowing somebody up. A car blows up and all these type of things. All these types of terrorist acts. But people who live there, and it's sometimes, a lot of times, made to see these Shiites were against these Sunnis and this vice versa. But people who live there, they say, our families, so many of them, some of them are Sunni and the next one will be Shia, and we have no problems with each other. So for years and years and years, there was no problem. Boom, here comes occupation, and suddenly everybody's bombing each other. So there has to be some kind of something else, some other work at hand. If through all these years these types of differences were not that intense amongst each other, where Ahlul Sunnah brothers and sisters revered Imam Hussein, go there for shafa'at. So many people have done this. And respect the Ahlul Bayt. So when someone from the outside, an enemy of Islam, says the way that I can control these people who have peacefully been living alongside each other is I have to tell them that this guy, guess what, he doesn't like you. And I go say the same thing to the other person. And then I go tell everybody on the news and in the media. And then some bomb blows up and I say, well, that was because the Shiite people, they didn't like what the Sunni people and different things like this. And they create these types of divisions amongst the Muslims, or try to show Muslims as being divided in these ways. Imam Khomeini's quote was so on point when he talked about this matter of unity. He said that some of us are worried about whether our hands are up or our hands are down in prayer, but the enemies of Islam are worried about cutting off our hands. They don't care where you put your hands. They want to make sure that Muslims are their hands don't reach anything. They want to work against Muslims of all sects, maybe with the exception of Wahhabis. They're on their side. So he also mentioned that the person who claims and talking about this unity, who says I'm Sunni or Shia, is neither Sunni nor Shia. That these people are the agents of the enemies. And they want to be, and they're the enemies of Islam. They want to destroy Islam. Not to say that, to take it overly literally, and to say that Imam meant that there is no such thing as Sunni or Shia. But the point is that division and focusing on that as a source of division, then that is only something that the enemies of Islam could be very happy with and could encourage. So we have to be mindful of that. We have an outward fight against, as Muslims, an outward fight and struggle against very clear enemies. Zionism, there's no way to, no ifs, ands, or buts, no way to twist it, no sugar coating on it. Enemy, clear and present danger. Al-Mawt la-Israel. Yet, within Islam, within Muslims, this is where we have to be extremely careful. Yes, that's apparent, open enemy, aduwwun mubeen, the clear, apparent enemy. Yet we have to be very careful and mindful of the enemy within. While there are forces that look for any type of difference or discrepancy to use that as a source for division, we have to be mindful that yes, within Muslims there may be some who are not on the right side. We can't let just Muslim alone be enough for me to say that you are valid and to say that you're all right and on the right side. I mean, we're not talking about Imam Hussein fighting against people who were non-Muslims. We're talking about him fighting against people who claim to be Muslim. Now, at least that was what their claim was. So in today's day and age, you will find some people, Muslims, or even Muslim leaders, that either in their ideology, there's some issues, or in their, maybe even in their practice of religious belief, there may be some issues. All kinds of different things which make it problematic to have this unity or to establish unity with them. Because as we mentioned, we don't want unity with the wrong things. We don't want to say just we have unity just for the sake of having unity. We want unity on the right things, on haqq. Because as it mentions in the Quran, when haqq comes, zahaq al-batil. Falsehood vanishes. They can't coexist. So we want to be on that right side when it comes to being united with our other Muslim brothers and sisters. So we have some issues. This person or this group of Muslims or this Muslim, they're doing something that's clearly problematic in their practice. Maybe they don't encourage people not to pray. Maybe they think that it's okay to actively support haram establishments, to support these companies that support Zionism, or to support the killing of innocent people. Maybe they don't see a big deal with that. Maybe they don't have a problem with other different practices. So when these practices become such a problem, then associating with these people does not actually create unity, because it's not unity on haqq. In fact, it creates more problems. Similarly, when it comes to ideology, when it comes to beliefs, if we ever have a leadership that is refuting the concept of wilayat, then we have a problem with this leadership. Having unity with this leadership becomes very difficult. Now, there's a couple of points here that I think are relative to a lot of situations in the States, and probably more so in Michigan. But one of the things that we need to understand is that we don't want to compromise our values. At the same time, the degree of wrong that someone's doing is something to be taken into consideration. I'll give you an example. If there is Muslims and they have some problems, or they're doing something small that's wrong, then completely cutting them off and completely, I have nothing to do with you, you know, I saw one strand of hair out, that's it, we're done, you're ostracized from the community. While they're not doing something right, maybe there's some hope for them to help them, to give them some better guidance. There's a time when there are some things that are so detrimental to all of the Muslim community that compromising would literally mean disunity and compromising all of our basic Islamic values. So things like standing with people who are completely on the wrong side is not something that's acceptable. The idea of supporting the Taghut, and even the definition of what the Taghut means, there's some discussion, but the idea of supporting that person who's the blatant open enemy of Islam, that is something that's a problem. Standing with them is a problem. Me associating with myself with them is a problem. If we ever saw any instance where our imams were hugging and hand in hand and walking and skipping on the road with one of these tyrants, we would begin to question whether or not they were that bad. We would begin to wonder if, well, this person doesn't seem that bad because they're being confirmed by the imam. Now, Just like we see, we saw during the time of Imam Khomeini, during the time of this revolution, how he had to oppose those people who were enemies of Islam. He had to openly oppose them, saying that America was the great Satan, an open opposition. Open statements would make it very clear that where my stance is. There's not even room for me to work with you or to be on the same page, making it very clear where our stance is. And that is a way that he created unity with those people and Muslims around the world who wanted to be united on what's right. There were some people, even clergy at that time, that said, well, the Shah's not really bothering us. He's going to let us have our hosa. He's going to let us teach classes. As long as we don't get involved in politics, and as long as we don't speak out, as long as we're not doing anything, you know, that's a threat to him, he'll let us do, you know, go to our masjid and walk home. But the Imam realized that that's not even an option to compromise the value of Islam, which would have completely compromised the whole entire revolution. So we want to be united, but we want to be united on what's right. And when we look to other Muslims, we want to make sure that they're not in a very clear area that's opposing something that we stand for. If there's anyone, any Muslim, whether they're in a position of leadership or otherwise, and especially if they're in a position of leadership, that is in support of the main and basic Islamic values that we have, then working alongside with this person is not something that we want to do, and it's not unity upon the things that are right. And in fact, it will create discord and disunity because people will not know what's right. After a while, they'll say, oh, they're all hanging out together. What's the difference? Everybody's friends. Now, the point that I want to make about this, yes, there's Muslims and there's Muslim leaders or people, and I don't even think they're qualified to be called leaders, but in positions of leadership, who are supporting the enemies of Islam, supporting killing innocent Muslims, all kinds of things that we stand very firmly against, opposing walayat, things that we stand very firmly for. And we want nothing to do with that. However, this is very, very important. Understand that my reason for not wanting to be with them is not out of my personal arrogance that my belief is better and more accurate, not due to my own nafs. It has to be only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if it's not, salawat. Yes, I have a legitimate reason not to be united with this person. But if my source and my motive is not for the sake of Allah, then in actuality, I'm feeding right into the hands of what the enemies want. I want you to dislike that person. I don't care what the reason is. I don't care if it's legitimate or not. This is the viewpoint of the enemies of Islam. So if I am disliking, I dislike for Allah. And if we like, we like for the sake of Allah. And for no other reason. And this is something that we have to understand is very, very important. Because the enemies of Islam, they would like us to be divided and to become hateful of one another. To not be associating with someone because they're not on the right path doesn't necessarily mean that I have to become arrogant or hateful or even disrespectful. Even the person who's your enemy, according to Imam Sajjad, your enemy has rights. So we look at in the whole bigger picture how these type of things also do affect Islam. For the sake of unity, we see that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he had to make this great sacrifice. And if he was not unified in making this sacrifice, people would be completely misled. They wouldn't know what's the difference between haq and what's the difference between batil. They wouldn't know how to recognize a true leader and someone who's not a true leader. They wouldn't know that Imam Hussein was standing on the right side. They may have thought that Yazid was standing on the right side. After all, he was saying that he was. So we have to look to those qualities which are on the right. The qualities which the Prophet of Allah had. The qualities which are mentioned in the Quran. And we go by that as our criterion. And this is the reason why we look to our imams and our leadership. Because they're sound in these qualities and firm in these qualities. And we don't look to and we disassociate from those people who do not have these qualities. One of the ulama has said to me that if the people stop surrounding those leaders who are supporting injustice and supporting the enemies, that eventually these leaders will not exist. And it's only the support of people that allows them to continue to be in power. And the moment that no one's surrounding them, then they're no longer in power. We find ourselves like those companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We find ourselves in a position to be supporters of people who are on the right, even though we may be less in number, even though we may be fewer, even though the opposition may seem to have a lot more troops, a lot more weapons, and a lot more other things. But to be on the side of truth is something that's priceless. To be on the side of the ones who are right is something that, no matter how much is on the other side, is not equatable by any means. One of the people, one of the companions that I want to mention, and I like to mention him because it's interesting that so many of the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they were of different backgrounds. Everyone was not from Hijaz. There were some people who were Turkish. There were some people in his companions who were Christian and who became Muslim, converts obviously. There were some people who were African. One of the people who was a African slave, his name was Joan. Joan was someone who was purchased and was a servant to Abu Dhar. Abu Dhar freed him. He loved the Ahlul Bayt so much that after having been freed, he served all of these imams. He served alongside Imam Ali alayhi salam. He served alongside Imam Hassan. And he served in the battle of Karbala alongside Imam Hussein as well. John was somebody who was different and he stood out. And even the people amongst him, they didn't all like him. Even the, not the Muslims and companions of Imam Hussein, but some of the local people, the other Arabs of that time, they said that you're different. What are you doing, you know, walking around and trying to be a part of this ummah? And because his skin color was different, because he looked different, they would sometimes even mock him. They would say, you smell bad, or you look bad, or different things like that. But the only thing that mattered to him was being the servant of Imam Hussein alayhi salam at that time. The same way he had served his brother and his father. And he was the person who would prepare the weapons for the Imam. So as they went to battlefield, he would make sure that their weapons were sharp and that their spears were ready, their swords were ready, their armor was ready. And they realized that he needed to be one to defend Imam Hussein. And he asked Imam Hussein, he said, will you give me permission to go out and fight for you? And Imam Hussein says, why do you want to go out and give your life? Why do you want to go out here and die? You can stay here. You don't have to go and become shaheed. But he realized that that was the greatest honor that he could have. And he says, wallah, I don't want anything else but to go and die and to become a shaheed and to represent Abu Abdullah. What am I going to say to my Prophet on the last day? How can I even look at him? What am I going to answer to Allah if he asks me, did you go out and defend Abu Abdullah? Did you go out and defend Imam Hussein? And so he went to the battlefield. Imam Hussein gave him permission. He went to the battlefield. He began to fight. He fought very gallantly. He killed many people, and eventually he became Shaheed. And it mentions that from the place that he became Shaheed, there were people who, as I mentioned, they used to say that you smell bad and you look bad. From the place that he was martyred, it says a sweet fragrance and smell came up from that place. And that is the sweet smell of Shahadat and martyrdom, not for anyone, but for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, the love of the Prophet Muhammad, who used to kiss his face and kiss his lips. Sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Madlum bil Karbala. Sallallahu alayka ya Sayyid al-Shahada. Sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله يا عبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. Everyone. As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein.